Ephesians chapter 1. And as you do, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever considered the difference between what's happening around you and what's really going on? Ever thought about that? And you catch what I mean? There are things that we see happening around us, and maybe someone is interpreting them for us. But sometimes there's more than what meets the eye. We have to see in what's happening what's actually going on. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe think about this with the news. Jen and I lived in the South for a while. Actually, Jen grew up in the South, and you may know that hurricanes are a big deal in the South. No one ever knows what the real course of a hurricane is going to be, right? But we do have technology that lets us see them 2-3 weeks in advance and think about them and talk about them for 2 and 3 weeks, right? And what do we talk about? What do we hear about in the news? We realize on the news that what's happening is there's a major weather event, and hurricanes are dangerous, right? And they cause a lot of damage, millions of dollars at times, even lives. So there's a major weather event. There's frequent, urgent warning about this weather event. That's what's happening. But what maybe you realize after a week or 2 weeks is really going on is that you're kind of becoming a little desensitized to the warnings. It's like, okay, this is the fifth different path that the hurricane's going to take. And there's so much urgent language, because every hurricane is urgent in the news. So that when there's an actual event and an actual imminent emergency, there's no more urgent language to use to communicate the urgent message, right? So maybe one of the things that's happening, one of the things that's really going on is that we're kind of becoming desensitized. Maybe something else that you realize is really going on is that news stations are not actually reporting news. You realize what's really going on is that they're kind of manufacturing something to say is, you know, going to happen for whatever reason. You know, maybe ratings or viewership or whatever. I'm not bashing the news. I'm just trying to illustrate the point that there's a difference between what's happening and maybe even what we're being told is happening and what's really going on. There's maybe more than meets the eye. And to understand what's really going on, we kind of need to stop and zoom out and interpret in a different way. And look past what's right in front of us and what we're being told to see what's really real. And that's kind of a skill for life, right? Sometimes we need to do that, not just with the news, although it's important with the news, it's important in reading. But even in maybe struggles against sin, we have to do that. Sometimes in our sin we realize, you know, like with anger, Maybe you're thinking, it's not bad for me to expect that this would happen, and I don't see why this person's not seeing it my way. And you're thinking of all these things, and maybe you're kind of telling yourself some shred of the truth, but you really need to stop, and you need to see that what's going on is you're sinning against the Lord. And you need to make that right, and it doesn't matter if you are right to expect certain things or whatever. You need to come out and see it from a different perspective. This is what you do as a biblical counselor, or really even just as a Christian. You ask, what does God say about this in His Word? You let Scripture define your reality. How can I think biblically about this? How does Scripture say I can please the Lord in this situation? Maybe how can I orient myself in obedience to God? Often, what we need to do in our lives is we need to see the truth. We need to see what's going on. And we need to interpret it in a different way. Excuse my cough drop. Got a little something over the weekend. What we need is faith. But what we're talking about is the operation of our faith. And what I want to see tonight is that God has done much in the spiritual realm that we can't see, but that we must apprehend by faith. And all of this we can take joy in. We sang about it today. We have much to be thankful for, do we not? And there's much that God has done for us that we can take courage and encouragement in as Christians. Because whatever we see is happening, maybe it's discouragement, maybe it's conflict in our family, maybe it's loss maybe it's a sin struggle or whatever, what is really going on is God's plan. God's plan is what's really going on. And that can help us in our faith. What we need is to know what is true and then to respond to the truth in our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. We think of James. We're not forgetful hearers, but ones who act on what we hear and on what's true. And that's how it should always work in our lives as Christians. We're talking a lot about truth. Aren't you glad that God tells us the truth? He doesn't leave us in ignorance of who we are. He doesn't give us some absurd explanation for all of life that tells us we're, you know, evolved and there's no point. God tells us the truth, and he gives us reality of what's really going on. And we should respond to it because it really is what he intends for us to live by. So what I want to submit to you this evening is that the theme of Ephesians, and we're just going to kind of take one more week to overview Ephesians before we get into some of the particulars of the book. I want to submit to you that the theme of Ephesians that we're going to take is this: living in worshipful response to God, who is working his magnificent plan through Christ to the praise of his glory. So there are a couple parts of this that I want to explain. I think it's important that we include living in an understanding of Ephesians because there is a lot of doctrine here, a lot of really neat praise to the Lord and description of what he's done. But we can't just end there because half of the letter tells us how we should live. So living in worshipful response. And we're talking about a response to what? It's to what God has done. And what has God done? He's working this magnificent plan that he's been working through all of history, that Scripture tells us about. And he's particularly now working it through Christ. And why is he doing all of this? And why does he want us to respond? It's to the praise of his glory. So it's important to include living, how we should live in response to the truth, but it is true that there are some deep theological truths here that we need to understand. So I hope it's a fair representation of the theme. But I do want to emphasize tonight that truth works and we need to respond to it. Let's just take a brief look at some of the pieces of this theme here in the book. Look down at verse 8 in chapter 1. I want to walk through and see some of how Paul describes God's plan here in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 8. I'll start halfway through. It says, "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth." And we'll look in a few weeks about what this idea of summing up all things in Christ, but I think you see there, God made known to us the mystery of his will. What was his plan? And then you look in the second half of verse 11. "Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." God has an intention for all that he's doing. Look over in chapter 2, verse 10. This is a really challenging theme to us, particularly in the New Testament. A verse you know well. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our good works praise the Lord. And that's why we were given new life. We are God's workmanship. We don't do anything to obtain salvation. God has done the work, but we respond in good works that he has ordained for us to do. That's God's plan. And then look over in chapter 3, in verse 9. Paul's talking about his commission as an apostle. We talked about that some few weeks ago. Mid-sentence, we'll drop in verse 9. "And to this is his job, commissioned by God, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Why? Why is Paul revealing something that God has kept hidden for so long? so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an eternal purpose that God has. He's planned it from the very beginning, even into eternity past. It's a magnificent view of God's sovereignty in all things and God's wisdom and his existing outside of our understanding of time. So that's God's plan. And I just kind of want to give a defense here for what I'm setting out as the theme. But I also want to point your attention to how Paul in Ephesians describes changed living. Look in chapter 4. And I'll read verses 1 through 3. He describes all that God has done in Christ and how Gentiles are included and God is working through the church to bring glory to himself. And then in the second half of the book, in chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, for this reason, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called," or to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing," notice the verb, how we're living this out, "showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." This is how we're to live in response to what God has done. Look down in verse 17 of chapter 4. Excuse me. Another description of how what God has done has changed our lives. He says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk," or you live, "no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." There's a definite difference because of what God has done. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." We respond toward others and toward God to what God has done for us. And then just one more example of this in verse 15 of the same chapter. "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." See the emphasis here and the theme throughout the book of the truth and then your life in response to that, your walk before the Lord. But then I also mentioned in the theme, living in worshipful response to God, who is working his magnificent plan, we looked at those, through Christ to the praise of his glory. And I want to spend a little time here as well, just demonstrating from the book that all things are to God's glory. Maybe you think of other verses in Scripture that say that. But go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And I'm just going to skip through a couple of these, and hopefully that'll make the point. Blessed, or praiseworthy, that's the word there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He is worth praise because of this. Verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." That's what God did in adopting us through Christ. Verse 12, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Verse 14, "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory." God is a glorious one. Verse 21, this is a description of what it means to be one who is magnificent. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." God is a glorious ruler, and he will put all things under Christ's feet. And then in chapter 2, some of the things, just as brief examples, that God deserves glory for. Verse 4 in chapter 2, "But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." And then down in verse 7, Why is he demonstrating this grace to us? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. I hope you see from what Paul is writing that God intends to work on our behalf. He is set on doing that. That is part of his plan. And he intends us to respond to that. But as he works on our behalf, he is doing it for his glory. And that's God's plan, is to work for his glory. There are other ideas that we'll look at as we come across them in Ephesians. God's grace, God is very gracious to us, and that's evident in Ephesians. There's a mystery that God has kept secret for long ages, but now is revealed, and it's the new body in the church of Jews and Gentiles together. And along with that is the gospel at work in everyday life, in reconciliation and in peace. Because we have peace with God, and because we have peace with God, we'll see in the end of chapter 2, we have peace with each other, and we should live like it. Because the gospel tells us that we have peace with God, and if we don't act like we have peace with other people, we're acting like we don't know the gospel. And that's a real challenge to the way that we live. And we'll also come across the riches and the blessings we have in Christ. There's a strong emphasis on the Trinitarian work of God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And then also we'll look at new life in Christ. I'd also like to look at the structure here of the book, because I think that is even instructive for us in this idea of responding to truth. The structure really backs up the theme. Perhaps you know what Paul does in many of his letters. He gives you doctrine often, and you can look through many of his letters that he wrote in the New Testament. He gives doctrine, and then he gives practice. He'll give you some kind of indicative and then an imperative, a description and then a command, or a truth and then an action, like we've said. Chapters 1 through 3 are that truth. Chapters 4 through 6 are the action. In fact, there's exactly one command in chapters 1 through 3, and it even has to do with knowing the truth and remembering the truth. And that's the command, is remember. You see it there in chapter 2, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. The only command that comes in the first half of the book has to do with the truth of who we are before he ever gets to what we should do in response to it. And I think this is instructive for us because the action that comes after the truth, that's really demonstrated in the gospel, isn't it? Because who acted first in the gospel? Did we initiate with God? No, we didn't. God did the work, and then we respond in faith. There's one commentator that actually draws attention to the structure of the book in the words in the first verse. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. I thought this was very helpful. When we think of sainthood, maybe you think of some of the saints that have been made by the Roman Church. But sainthood isn't attained by personal holiness, like the Roman Catholic Church might have us believe, right? Paul calls them to the saints. Pastor Joel and I even talked about this. So there are days where I don't feel like a saint, right? We talked about feelings. There are a lot of days when I don't feel like a saint. But that's what God calls us. When we're his children, we are saints. And we didn't earn that. It's who we are because we're in Christ, not because of anything that we've done. It's objective to us. And aren't you thankful for that? I think it reminds us that we don't live in a religion of do. Someone said, we don't have a religion of do, but a religion of done. Christ did the work, and that's how we become saints in Christ. It's because Christ did the work. And for us to be saints, that's neither self-exaltation, nor should it result in self-condemnation over our unworthiness of it. Maybe that's a temptation for you. Again, when God calls us a saint in his word, that's an accurate, true description by God of who we are as new creatures in Christ. It should actually result in our humility and our praise to God. Because how wonderful is it that God has done the work? We should praise him instead of making it about us and turning our eyes on ourselves and saying how great we are or how terrible we are. We should turn our eyes on the giver and the one who's made us that. But if we're saints, and Paul is writing to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, we can also kind of hang the structure of the whole book on saints and faithful in the sense that faithfulness is not automatic, right? That takes an act of our will. It takes God's grace to help us to do it. It takes us doing something. It takes a response to what God has done. God certainly helps us by his grace, but we must act in order to hear that well done, my good and what? Not successful. Well done, my good and faithful servant, right? That's what we need. Another commentator even describes Paul's audience as being both in Christ. You see that in verse 1? To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This audience is in Christ, and that's an objective spiritual reality. But they're also the saints at Ephesus. And we can understand the structure to work in terms of, you know, chapters 1 through 3, this is who you are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, this is how you live at Ephesus while you're in Christ, right? I thought that was very helpful. What God intends for us is to live in response to his work. And we respond for God's glory to God's ongoing plan for us as the church of Christ. And what I'd like to spend the last few minutes doing, just as an overview of Ephesians, is getting our bearings where we are in Scripture. Where does this letter by Paul to a church in someplace Asia that we've never been, where does this fit into the narrative of all of Scripture? What is God's plan? How does this fit into God's plan that we've been talking about? Have you thought about the fact that God has a plan? That God is working out his plan? Think about it. What is God's plan? We've talked about him getting glory. We've talked about him saving sinners. Talked about him demonstrating his grace, right? God does have a plan, and he is at work completing it throughout all of Scripture. I read some this week. Actually, I read a lot this week in Jonathan Edwards' The End for Which God Created the World. God's end goal in all that he does is to bring glory to himself. And this is appropriate for him to do. It's not appropriate for me to do. It's terribly arrogant for any of us to do. Why? Because we're not worth that. We don't deserve it. But it's appropriate for God to do, since he is the highest and the most glorious of all. And he really, truly is the only one deserving of such honor and recognition. His are the only excellencies worthy of anyone's praise. God is passionate about his own glory. And I hope through this study that we can see that we should be too. And because God is passionate for his glory, God is supremely interested in the salvation of men who will worship him. I said it last week, maybe you've heard it before. God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of his Son, to the praise of his glory. God is restoring his image in us for his own praise. God always intended, in fact, that this would be so, that we would be praising him. And we're actually only rightly living when we're truly worshiping him. So to do this, God has always sought those who he will place in his kingdom, as those who would be his people in his place, under his rule and his blessing. And that really does encompass the entire narrative of Scripture, the idea of God's kingdom. And I think particularly in the first few verses of Ephesians, this really is what Paul has in view. So what is the narrative of Scripture? What is God doing? Well, God created man to worship him. That's what Adam and Eve were to do in the garden. They were our pattern. They were the pattern of humanity. They were God's people. They had fellowship with him in God's place, in Eden, right? There's a sense in which this was a kingdom, and they were under God's rule. They had one command to obey, and they were under his blessing. They had communion with him, and they were in right relationship with him without the interruption of sin. But we remember that sin did break that. Their relationship as husband and wife was broken. Their relationship between God and man was shattered by their sin. And even a harmonious relationship with nature was corrupted. Adam was going to have to labor by the sweat of his brow. And Eve was going to have pain in childbirth. So because of sin, no longer would the earth fill it with worshipers, as God had intended, but with sinners who were bent on their own way. They had removed themselves from under joyfully accepting God's rule and thus missed out on his blessing. And you remember God put them out of his place, out from his domain in the garden. They had shattered with their sin. But in God's eternal plan, we read that God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. One day, God's kingdom of worshipers would be restored. In fact, one author put it this way, the entire Bible is about God's plan of salvation, his promise to restore his kingdom, and then the fulfillment of that promise through his son, Jesus. God gives a glimpse of this to Moses before giving Israel the law when he says in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, pastor quoted it this morning, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the restoration, the rescue event of the Old Testament. Someone has said that with the cross and the grave and the resurrection is to the New Testament, Exodus is to the Old Testament, where God calls his people out and rescues them. We realize salvation has a purpose. God calls us out to call us to something. And then we read that Israel is a partial kingdom. Israel is formed in Egypt and brought out as God's people. God's rule and blessing is declared on Israel at Sinai. He tells them, we read Exodus, Leviticus, the law, and God says, this is what you must do, and this is the blessing that you'll have if you do. And then in Joshua, we've been working through it on Sunday mornings, God is putting his people into his place, into the promised land, and the kingdom is forming, God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And then we realize through the history books and the prophets that there's a king who's going to be established. But then the prophets tell us that there's rebellion and sin interrupts the relationship again. We realize this isn't how it's going to have to work. But then Jesus, the God-man, the promised Messiah of Israel, bursts on the scene. And what's the message that precedes Jesus? What does John preach when he comes? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People should repent and believe that God, that Jesus was who he said he was. But Israel rejects him. They kill him. And it seems that they've thwarted again the advent of God's kingdom on earth. And you remember that even the disciples thought that Jesus might bring the kingdom and start it on earth. That's why it was so devastating to them when Jesus died, because they didn't understand. But that's not the end, because Jesus rises from the dead, and the message of God's kingdom explodes from Jerusalem to the whole world. And the kingdom, even today, is being proclaimed. And we know one day Christ will return and establish his kingdom on earth. Ephesians 1:10, look there, describes a plan for the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. Look over in verse 20 of chapter 1, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is his rule. That's God's plan for the completion of history, a plan for the fullness of time. And I hope we long for this day when Christ will rule over all on earth. Turn to Revelation 21. It's a day to long for. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Does that make you think of Ephesians? "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God,' or the dwelling place of God, is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Do you long for that day? We're right to anticipate glory and the absence of pain and having every tear wiped away and not feeling any more loss. But the joy of heaven, most of all, we should look forward to that day when we are with God and with Christ. Jesus asks for this in John 17:24 in the high priestly prayer. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Revelation 7:17 says, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." You think this is what it would have been like if Adam and Eve have not sinned? Obviously, we can only speculate. To have everyone together in God's presence, worshiping him for who he is and what he's done. God was with them, and they were in perfect harmony together, and all things were well. And this really has been God's intention from the beginning, to have his creation in right relationship to him for their good and his glory. So I hope you see that Scripture tells us a story of rescue, of restoration, of redemption. God created perfectly, but man sinned, and God has been working ever since to restore creation back to fellowship with him and to worship of him. And he restores it to that right relationship. This is the beginning and the end of all things, to the praise of God's glory. God is zealous for his own glory. Isaiah 42 tells us that he will not share his glory with another. But what's really a tremendous comfort and blessing is that we can joyfully and fervently delight in knowing God and obeying God, because he's so passionate for his glory that he rejoices to see his own people content and satisfied in him and in praising him. Those two are not separate. It's a big point that Jonathan Edwards makes that I hope to explore more as we get into Ephesians, that we can delight in God and glorify God in the same. And this really is the kind of response we must have to God's magnificent plan that he's working through Christ to the praise of his glory. So Ephesians tells us that we're rich in Christ. It tells us that we have peace with God, that we're a great treasure as the church. We have spiritual power. We have new life. We have an inheritance. We have peace and fellowship with one another, and we have hope. But these gifts are not intended to stop with us. That first word in verse 3 of Ephesians 1 is praiseworthy, blessed. In giving those gifts to us, God is glorified because his grace is displayed. And he intends us to glorify him through the gifts that he's given. and to use them and to turn them towards others and to give them back to him. I think an appropriate conclusion for us tonight is what Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Amen. So, I hope it's apparent that God has a plan and God's working a plan. And in Ephesians, we're going to learn that living in worshipful response to God is the only right response for who he is and what he's done, for the God who is working his magnificent plan through Christ to the praise of his glory. And we're out of time, but I'm really excited as we get into it to explore the theme more and see how Paul argues it out here. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you that you will have your way. We thank you that we know the end of the story and that it is sure, that we can stake our lives on it. I pray that you would help us to respond to you in worshipful living because of what we see by faith is really going on, that you are working in the world to save sinners who would worship you. You've always intended to do that. Help us to get on board with your mission and to walk worthy of this calling to which we've been called. Send us with your blessing, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that overview and invitation to the book. Looking forward to getting into it.